I'd like to read John 19, 31 through chapter 20, verse 10. This will be the sermon today, so we can get our minds in the text early. Great timing for the baptism, because we were talking about the burial of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus, and it's a great symbol of what we are claiming. I'm so very encouraged by Garrett and Lexi in this. It's a celebration of this. This is the reality that Christ gave us. He resurrected, and we have life because of that, and so we're thankful for that. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you didn't stay on the cross. We thank you that you were buried and you rose again. We thank you that we have life because of the resurrection. We have life now because you are raised and there's power in that. And so we, otherwise we would be destined for hell, Lord, and we would have no life. We would have no hope. You wouldn't have defeated anything. But the resurrection is the power of life, and we are so blessed to be a people that can claim that, a people that you have changed, a people that you have drawn near to yourself. And so we thank you for that. We pray for this church, Lord. We pray that your spirit will be upon this church as we read your word. I pray that you will bind us together in word. I pray that we will look to your scriptures for sufficiency in all matters of life, in matters of godliness, and in every matter, Lord. I pray that we will hold high your scriptures. We talk about truth we read about your scriptures being fulfilled, and so we elevate that in our minds, and we know that scripture is the only truth. And so we pray that we will hold that in high esteem, that we will hold it above all other things. Help us, Lord, in our daily pursuit to be in your word, to be guided by your word, to know you. We know that that can't take place without your spirit, and so we ask that your spirit will teach us through your word about who you are. Humble us, Lord, in our daily pursuits. Humble us to lean on you, to be fully dependent on you in every aspect of our life. We have so much to learn. We have so much areas to grow in, but we know you're faithful to your word, and so we ask that you'll teach us in your word who you are, and again, help your spirit do that work in us that only you can do. So thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning. We're going to get through this and we'll be on time. It's a lot of scripture for me, but this is a sort of a running narrative, so we're able to cover a fair amount of territory, and I don't think we'll lose anybody along the way. The title of this sermon is Sin and Death Are Defeated. Sin and Death Are Defeated. Just to give you maybe a little context on this week, as many of you know, this is the second time I've given this sermon. I give it on Friday nights at the county jail. When I arrived this Friday, the room that we're normally in is a very small room. And then they'll take me in, lock me, and then they bring the men in. But there was somebody in there, and I noticed that they were doing a clothes exchange, which is a sign that someone is either on work release and is coming back, or that they were allowed to leave for a period of time. And as I discussed with one of the guards, it was someone who normally attends the service. And the guard has developed an affection for this young man. This man has made a profession of faith since he's been in there and really have seen just a different person. But the reason he was changing clothes was because his father had just died and he was at the funeral. And obviously I know what I've written for my sermon, and the first thing I thought was, oh, Lord, why would I have written? So upon going in, giving him a hug, some tears from both of us, because you do become quite close to these men. It's not an easy place for them to be, and you sort of walk through their time in there with them. And I explained that to him. I said, brother, I had no idea this would be happening, and I hope what I'm going to say is, I know that the Lord's in control, and he looks at me and goes, it's okay. Go ahead. So I'm going to read it exactly how I read it, preach it to him. And I started out and I said, the sinfulness of sin is never as evident as it is in death. My first sentence right out of the blocks. Every time we bury someone, we should be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. The sin that we harbor in our own hearts, in our families, and in our church is a constant source and reminder of death. At that, there's tears running down his face and mine. The effects of sin are the very thing that is the death of many marriages. It's the death of many friendships. It's the death of many churches. And it's a plague that never seems to have an end. And each time we sin, we experience a foretaste of death. The harshness of our words, the way we treat others, the lack of unconditional love that we exhibit towards one another is like a billboard that proclaims, I'm dying and I can prove it. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-6, for it is impossible In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see, friends, when a person who's not a believer comes into a church and hears truth, or into a church service at the jail, when they partake of the fellowship of believers and they witness those who are illuminated by God's Spirit, and when they find solace in the Scriptures, and they hear of the free gift of eternal life through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then continue to be unforgiving, they continue to be unloving, they do not share their lives, they do not assist in the ministry of advancing the gospel, they are in effect proclaiming that the finished work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. Romans chapter 6, let's read that together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have died to sin, amen? We've died to sin, and we are no longer to live for or to live in sin. And we're called to constantly repent of our sins. I didn't say that we never sin again, but we're called to repent. We're called to repent to God, and we're called to repent to each other, amen? We're called to do that. See, Christ died so that we would be forgiven for our sins, but also so that we, listen, so we can repent of our sins to God and to each other, and we can know that our sins are forgiven. Christ died for us to be able to do that. James 5:16, let's read that together. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Isn't that beautiful? We can do that. Because of the death, because of the burial, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the curse of death, nor are we under the condemnation of the law. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the power of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ's crucifixion, he destroyed death and he removed the sting of sin. You see, friends, we're going to live eternally. And we're called to seek forgiveness from God. We're called to seek forgiveness from each other for sin. Because we know that by repenting, it brings God glory, doesn't it? It brings God glory. When we repent, it brings him glory. And it's the evidence of being born again. We have the power to repent. Please forgive me. You see, we've studied the life of Jesus for the last 2 years here, we have this amazing example of what life is to look like. We've seen it in him. The God-man. We've seen what that looks like. And because of his death, we have proof that our sins are paid for. We've walked through that, haven't we? We've walked through Calvary. And because of his resurrection, we have the power to repent of our sins and the power to forgive others of their sins. We can do it. You see, sin and death are powerful. And we all struggle with sin. And we know, we all know how sin can consume us and how it can harden us. And death itself is so powerful that like sin, it consumes the whole person, doesn't it? Head to toe. And as rigor mortis hardens a dead body, so sin can harden our hearts. And it's sad to say, but there's probably no greater place of hard hearts than in religion. See, last week we looked at the crucifixion of the Lord, and we saw how Jesus was in control of his crucifixion, right? He was in control. He laid down his life. And that Jesus had already proclaimed victory over sin and death, and he voluntarily laid down his life, listen, so that we can live, so that we can forgive, so that we can literally know God's love intimately, so that we can love God and that we can love each other. We can love each other. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours, and then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life from him. But I want you to see today that there's three groups of people that we're going to look at in this narrative. I want you to see the effect that the crucifixion had on all three groups. So let's look at verses 31 through 37. I'll just read verse 31. It says, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Point one, the legalists lack compassion. That's pretty easy to see, isn't it? These legalists, they lack compassion. So it's a Sabbath, which means it's Friday. The Sabbath begins at sunset for the Jews. And we have gone through this for the last 2 years. The Jews have many rituals, they have many traditions, they have many rules. But listen, because of the sin in their hearts, their religion became their God. Their religion became their God. Jesus had warned them. Go to Matthew 12:7. Go to Matthew 12:7 in your Bibles. He'd warned them about this. The one thing Jesus always did is he quoted Scripture, didn't he? He quoted Scripture. He quoted what they had already read, but they didn't know intimately. They didn't know the God of the Scriptures intimately. They just knew what to read. Matthew 12:7 says, but if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. What an indictment. What an indictment. They would rather sacrifice than have compassion. You would rather kill than show compassion. Now go back to John, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. Roman custom was that they would leave the body on the crosses for weeks. And it was intentional. And during that time, we have a misunderstanding. Usually the bodies were only about a foot off the ground so that dogs would ravage the bodies and vultures would come and they would they would destroy the bodies. And what it was a deterrent for people coming in and out of the communities that were occupied by the Romans to prevent them from being disobedient to Caesar. And they would, by what they were doing, they were breaking the legs. And this was something that they had done often. And what it did was it actually expedited the death process. And it involved the use of a metal sledgehammer. And what they would do is they would strike a blow to each leg. And it would cause an open fracture, which means that the bones oftentimes would penetrate out through the skin. And besides the excruciating pain and the excessive blood loss, as the person tried to actually push up so they wouldn't suffocate, the leg bones were fractured, they couldn't push up. And the person would die shortly thereafter. Friends, can you see the utter hypocrisy of religion? Listen, their concern is about being ritualistically pure. And if they have men hanging on crosses, they can't eat the lambs that were going to be used for the sacrifice of sin. You see how religion can blind people? They were justifying murdering the only righteous man who has ever lived so they could eat a sacrifice for their sins. Jesus laid down his life to free them from the law. And they want to kill him. Look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus is dead on the cross. You know, he's still fulfilling Scripture. He's dead and he's still fulfilling Scripture. He's still fulfilling God's word. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12. Psalm 34:20, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. He's in control. They think he's dead. He's fulfilling Scripture. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Here, these barbarians that are called Roman guards, they have just broken the legs of two of the men. They're fulfilling Scripture. See, God's using sin sinlessly to bring him glory. Zechariah 12:10, it says, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over our firstborn. Friends, a prophet was God's mouthpiece. What Zechariah is saying is they will look on me whom they have pierced, affirming that Jesus is God. He's God's mouthpiece. Now, the type of fluid that came out of Jesus' side is something that in the medical community they would say it's typically caused by myocardial rupture. That explains the blood and the lymph that flowed from his side. It speaks of one dying from a ruptured heart. Again, fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 69:20 says, reproaches have broken my heart. I mean, I can think back on my life before salvation, and I can remember the anxiety, the fear, the condemnation that it caused my body, my heart racing out of control at the condemnation of guilt of what I was doing, to the point where I thought my heart would burst sometimes. And I cannot imagine God pouring out his wrath on Jesus while he's on the cross for all the sins of all those who would be saved. And Jesus fully absorbs the wrath, but his humanity had to experience that wrath. He had to experience it. What would become of a man's heart experiencing the very wrath of God, the human body of Jesus? He's 100% God and 100% man. Look at verse 35. This is the Apostle John. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. First-hand eyewitness to this. And that's the entire gospel of John, is intended to show you truth so that you will believe. That's all he does. Testimony after testimony, witness after witness, scripture after scripture after scripture, so that you'll believe. Do you believe? Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. There goes John. He's looking at Scripture. Psalm 34:20, verse 37. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. You see what John is doing, don't you? He's looking through all of time through the lens of Scripture. He's aligning his thoughts and submitting to the authority of God's Word. The very thing we're called to do. And what's all history point to? Christ. And his sovereign rule and reign. To Zechariah 12:10, which I just read. Even after Christ died, still in control. But I want you to see something in these first seven verses that's important. That these legalists did not believe in the resurrection. Or why would they have crucified Jesus? Because they knew he had just been raised back up again. They didn't believe in his resurrection. They didn't believe that that was possible. Now look at verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So point two, I want you to see the loyalists leave condemnation. The loyalists leave condemnation. Joseph Arimathea was a prominent, wealthy, respected member of the Sanhedrin. We see this according to Luke 23, 51. And he opposed the other religious leaders who crucified Jesus. Mark 15, 43 tells us this. Mark 15, 43. I want you to look for four words in there, or five words in there, that stick out. Let's read this together. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself... Say that again. He was what? Took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. See, Joseph witnessed firsthand the legalism of the others, didn't he? I mean, they literally tore Jesus to pieces. And he's leaving the condemnation of the law, and he's providing grace to the only one who ever cared for his soul. He's leaving it. See, Joseph, seeing Jesus die for his sin, became one who gained courage. Isn't that what happens when you're born again? You gain courage. And he risked his position in the community for the what? Kingdom of God. Yeah. A new kingdom was established. Where was that kingdom at? It's in his heart. It's in his heart. See, Joseph desired for God to sovereignly rule and reign over his own heart. That's a far cry from religion, isn't it? That's a far cry. Now look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night. We remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, don't we? Remember, he was a leader of the Jews and a Pharisee. Remember what Jesus told him, you need to be born again. He's like, how can this be? What are you talking about? Go to John chapter 3. You ever wonder what comes right before John 3:16? Sometimes we forget. Jesus told him, this is how I'm going to die, and you're going to believe that you need to be born again. John 3, verses 14 and 15. You could imagine Nicodemus going, what in the world? No, we stone people. We don't crucify them. John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's being crucified. Jews aren't crucified. We stone them. He remembers, Nicodemus knows the context of this because it was Moses that was interceding for the people of Israel once they sinned because God sent snakes into their midst and bit them all and they were all going to die. And Moses intercedes and God says, stick a snake on a pole, hold it up and tell whoever believes that I can redeem them and save them to look up. And the ones who looked up lived. And look what they did. Verse 39. They came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Friends, that's the amount reserved for a king. That's what they use for kings. That was a year's wages. A year's wages. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices as in the burial custom of the Jews. This all sounds great, doesn't it? They've come out of religion. They're coming along. They're going to bury him. But wait a minute. If they believed in the resurrection, they wouldn't be doing this. Why would they bury him? If they believed in the resurrection, they wouldn't have bothered with this majestic burial. But again, they were fulfilling Scripture. Look at verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was so close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The Gospel of Matthew tells us it was actually Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was his garden. It was actually Joseph's personal tomb. That's where he was going to be buried. Again, fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Amazing. Amazing. It's amazing that the religious missed the resurrection and crucified, but it's also tragically amazing that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus missed what Jesus was saying for 3.5 years, wasn't it? So let's look at verses 1 through 10. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Point 3. The lovers lack clarity. The lovers lack clarity. They love Jesus. Nobody's debating that. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it speaks to his power to conquer death, doesn't it? It speaks to his power to conquer sin. But the scriptures always proclaimed a bodily resurrection. Always proclaimed a bodily resurrection. Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. Let's read that together. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You know, I need to tell you that when they would take the men off the crosses eventually, they would throw them into the dump typically, which was called Sheol. They wouldn't give them a burial. That's what their intention was to do with Jesus. But that wasn't according to God's will, was it? And who's in control? God. God. It says on the first day of the week. So we know that Jesus was buried on Friday. Now we're picking up the account on Sunday. How do we know it's Sunday? Because that's the first day of the week. The Sabbath was Friday night to Saturday night. Church history tells us the first day is the Lord's Day. We see that in Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And it says, in verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The other gospel accounts tell us that the other women came later, but Mary Magdalene was the first to get there. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Obviously, Mary did not understand Jesus' promise about rising from the dead either. She thinks someone stole his body. Mark 16, 1 and 2 tells us, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, then the sun had risen and they went to the tomb. So they didn't understand either. The other women didn't understand the resurrection. So Mary goes and finds Peter and John, it says in verse 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Question. Do you ever wonder why John arrived first? I think the other disciple just petered out. Don't you think? Yeah, I think that's what happened. That's my third joke in 2 years. Okay. Yeah, I think it's petered out. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. So John, he's trying to process this. Obviously, he's respectful of the fact that the body of Jesus could still be in there. He stops short of going in, but of course in verse 6, he never fails us, does he? Then Peter came following him. Last one to the party, first one in the door, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. You know, I think it's important to understand and to mention at this point that all three people that Jesus brought back to life were resuscitated. You understand that, right? They died again. All three of them had to go through death again. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, they were all resuscitated. But Jesus is the first one ever to be resurrected. Amen? He's the first. Colossians 1:18 tells us. Let's read that. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And 1 Corinthians 15:7. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The first one. The first one ever resurrected. And we see that this body is different. We see it because we see it in the fact that in chapter 20, he passes right through a wall. He passes right through a locked door. And in verse 7 of our text, it says, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So the cloths were just laid there on the tomb. He just got up. They didn't come with him. Lazarus had to, remember, the first thing they said to Lazarus is, unwrap him and get him something to eat. He just rose up. No cloths binding him. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. He seemed to like the fact that he beat him there, doesn't he? You notice that's twice he mentions it. Also went in and he saw the and believed. The Apostle John surveys the empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes. He's looking at them with his own eyes, the neatly folded face cloth, and he believed Jesus was alive. Look at verse 9. For as yet, what? They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand the resurrection. Jesus had told them on many occasions that he would be resurrected from the dead, but they could not fathom that reality. Peter and John had seen Jesus resuscitate three others, right? They saw that. They understood that. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. John 11, 25 through 26. He's talking to Martha, right? The disciples are right there standing with him, so they're hearing this. And he says to her, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Friends, he's not interested in just cleaning your life up and resuscitating you. He's going to resurrect you. Matthew 12:40 says, this is Jesus proclaiming, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He told them every point about what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. All the way back in John chapter 2, verse 19, remember he said to the religious, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, I will resurrect it. It was 3 days. It's no coincidence that the grave was only several hundred yards away from where the crucifixion was. It had to be because they were running out of time. Once the sun sets, that's the Sabbath, that would be the second day. So they had to have him buried before the Sabbath, and they did that. Any part of a day in the Jewish understanding is considered a day. So that hour on Friday was 1 day, Saturday was 2 days, Sunday morning, right? As soon as the sun rises, that's the third day. He rose on the third day. I want you to see how their faith took hold. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Seriously? The climax of this scene has been reached. Peter and John, they're rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because they believe that Jesus is going to come back and be their teacher and their leader and their friend. He's coming back. But friends, Jesus was not merely resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. And his resurrection demonstrates his victory over death. Don't forget that. You're not dying. You're leaving behind your sinful flesh. You're not ever dying. His resurrection validates that he was God. Only God can do this. His resurrection recognized that he is the righteous one. Because of his righteousness, he raises from the dead. And his resurrection led to his heavenly ascension. Friends, he is interceding as our high priest right this moment at the right hand of the Father because of his resurrection. He's dwelling in us now, working through us and causing us to declare him righteous because his Spirit was sent because of his resurrection. Death has no power over us. The best thing they can do is kill us. We're only going to get better from here. His resurrection declares that sin has no power over us. Sin doesn't own us. His resurrection allows us to love God, to love each other, to demonstrate his resurrection power. Listen, as we're able to repent of our sins to God and to each other, we can do this. We can say, forgive me, I've sinned against you. The resurrection power allows us to do that. Isn't that amazing? Because of his resurrection, we're born again. I can't think of a greater external proclamation of being given new life than through baptism. Can you? When we're submerged in the water, it's the testimony that we and our flesh have been crucified with Christ as we go down. As we're under the water, it symbolizes our burial with Christ. And then we rise out. We're resurrected. this side of heaven. We proclaim new life because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's my privilege and honor to officiate the baptism of Lexi and Garrett. So I'll ask them to come forward while I pray. Father, we do just thank you for your resurrection. Lord, I think oftentimes we forget of the power of the resurrection, much like those in the text today. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven our sin, that you give us the power to ask for forgiveness when we do sin, not only against you, but against each other. Lord, let our hearts always be tender with the fact that we know that you died for that very reason. And Lord, as these two come forward today to make a public proclamation, we just rejoice that you have again been faithful to redeem lost sinners out of this world and to claim them as your own. So Lord, bless our time as we hear their testimonies. Just allow both of them to have great joy, knowing that you are not only with them, but that you are in them. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think you want to go first?
Sure.
Okay. I'm going to take off the electronics so I don't light up like a Christmas tree.
because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the testimony that you've made today, it is my pleasure to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That would make me Garrett. I was raised in a Christian family that brought a lot of good influences into my life. My biggest influences were from the Presbyterian church that I grew up attending. I have fond memories of Sunday school and youth group. The church leaders gave me many pieces of wisdom that I still use to this day. When I was 8 years old, I began attending a Christian church summer camp. It was at the end of my first week that I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Christ truly revealed himself to me that week. There are so many details that I can remember from the night that I accepted Christ. My life would change for the better after that moment. I began to live a different life and stop being friends with the wrong crowd that I had come to know. My Savior bestowed a feeling of wisdom beyond my years on me. I could not get enough of the Christian community that my parents already had me as a member. Christ continued to reveal himself to me during my youth group years. There were a few points during some troubled teen years that I could have turned my back on my faith. Christ remained so steadfast as the central figure of my being that I did not waver in my faith. As it is written in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which you are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." My parents laid a foundation for my faith. Living by their example, I wanted to be a good steward of what God had provided for me. I believe that the Lord guided me to this area in bringing me here to do his work through the state police. He softened my heart to want to do a career in public service. He put friends in my life that introduced me to my wife. He has laid so many godly people in my life that have made this area the place where I call home. Proverbs 10, verse 16 to 17 says that the wage of the righteousness leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. God shows me through many teachings and life lessons that I am on the path that he has laid out for me. Although my life's journey hasn't been easy, it is far from over. I know that through my relationship with Christ, I will be guided as he sees fit. Lexi and I want to make this church a part of our family. From the first moment I entered this building, I knew that there was something special that many churches lose or don't strive to bring to life. That thing is the love of Christ that all of you have. This congregation is a family that supports each other like no other church that I've ever seen. Every time I come to a service, I'm greeted with love and open arms. Those two simple things are what Christ wanted to give to this entire world. Romans 8:35 reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or a sword?" This passage caught my attention as a reminder that nothing can separate us from Christ's love for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice of death on a cross for all of us. Ephesians 5:25-30 reads, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This passage holds me to the highest standard in loving my wife. Christ gave himself up for her sins. I shall give my whole self to her to ensure that her faith is strong and growing. I'm blessed to be a Christian, a state trooper, and an attendee of this church. Christ made all these things possible. I know that he will continue to bless my family, and I hope that his blessing will help to continue for this church and share its love with many others.
Garrett, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the testimony that you've given today, it's my honor and privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
What a blessing to hear testimonies of individuals that God has changed their hearts and their minds. And so we celebrate with them in this, in their walk of obedience. I wanted to just read, as I've been listening to the sermon and I'm hearing their testimonies, I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He later goes on in verse 50 to say, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So praise God that we hear these testimonies of God's work in their life. Praise God for the body, that we have that testimony in ourselves, that God is changing us. He's changed them in a moment. He's going to continue to change them. We'll all be changed. One day we will see the Father. We'll see the Son as He sees us, and we'll be fully changed. And we look forward to that day. So I'd like us to stand, and we will sing the last verse 4 of "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." I want to hear your voices. I'm going to step back so you don't hear mine, but I want to hear yours. So let's sing together.
"Behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him, praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.